Let me invite you to Romans chapter 15 this morning, please. Romans chapter 15. So someday when I die, at the end of my funeral, will you all promise to just belt out that third verse of "The Lord is my salvation," all right? Just let it rip, because one day we will rise again because of Christ. Well, we've been working through Romans 14, first part of 15, just as an overview, really sort of a overview of it. We have a handout if you didn't receive that and would like one. I think there's some guys ready to do that. I should have said that first before my little wander through the song. Looks like you guys did such an awesome job on the way in, Mike. Everybody's covered, or they don't want the outline. So basically trying to just go through it in an overview fashion as a reminder to us of the need, the pursuit of unity among God's people. You know, if I can draw an analogy or a comparison, when we do categorizations or classifications of things, let's just take biology. You talk about the taxonomy and you start to work your way up, right? The lowest in it is a species. Some of you remember this from biology ages ago, right? Species, genus, family, order, class, phylum, kingdom, domain, right? And so what you have here is the greatest diversification is at the bottom of that. Each level you move up, you're actually trying to identify what these things have in common with each other. And so the higher you move, you're looking actually for the point of commonality. You're going from a concrete species all the way up to, say, things that really you would think down here are not alike, but actually they are joined together in this kingdom. For instance, one of the numbers of kingdoms that make sure you're clear and distinct between them. One of the things that we have to recognize in a parallel kind of a way, an analogy, is that the tendency for disunity among people is when they're focusing on the things that make them different from each other. Whereas when you start to think about God's people, coming from a wide variety of backgrounds, a wide variety of ethnic distinction, all kinds of things that would cause us to see ourselves differently, we start moving up, and the thing that we share in common is Christ. And that's the thing that actually has greater significance than any of the other differences. Right? That we share in Christ is what is the ground of our fellowship. And that's the thing that unites us. And what we have in this chapter, what you're wrestling with, are things that differentiate even believers, right? But not such in such a way that it breaks their fellowship in Christ. They disagree with one another. And they disagree in this particular case about how to understand God's will for their lives. They're wrestling with it. It's not just arbitrary things that they make up to disagree with each other, but they're really wrestling with how do the scriptures apply to us in how we should live today. And they didn't see eye to eye on it because of issues having to do with their own conscience and wrestling through the understanding really of how the scriptures speak about certain things and how they're to be applied to the world in which we live. But what Paul would be saying to them is you need to wrestle with those differences, right? You're supposed to be fully convinced in your own mind. So you can't just dismiss them and toss them aside. You actually need to work it out and work it out from the scriptures. But you should not be seeing those differences as things which would break your unity in Christ and your fellowship together as God's people. And so he's been making that case all the way through the 14th chapter. And last week I tried to do sort of the overview by looking at the commands that were given to the various groups and to all of us. And I've said all the way through this that Paul's particular concern is those that would consider themselves strong. He says much more to them because of what's going on. And verses 1 through 12 confronts both groups about the tendency to judge or despise one another when they disagree. And so we're told very clearly not to do either of those, not to, from the weak standpoint, judge the strong, nor from the strong point, despise the weak. In 14 through chapter 14, verses 13 through 23, it challenges the strong not to place obstacles in the way of other believers that might cause them to stumble. So you are convinced that you have permission to eat or to not observe, that's not a problem. Just don't use that in a way that harms somebody else, that causes them damage. Don't destroy the weak. Now in chapter 15, Paul turns a corner, and he does so by using the word now. Look at 15:1. Now we who are strong, and he starts to introduce a plea, an exhortation to the strong, not to use their strength for their own benefit, but for the benefit of other people. In other words, not to be selfish in the use of their strength. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll just walk through it to understand God's word for us. 15:1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do is start actually in verse 6, because this is the ultimate goal, the goal toward which really all of this has been pushing. I said actually in the first message that Paul was moving toward this, and that is unified praise to God. The ultimate goal is that God would be glorified in verse 6, right? With one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should not be a surprise to anyone, really, with a familiarity with the scriptures, because the purpose of everything is God's glory. I mean, it is from him and through him and to him be the glory forever. Amen. I mean, that's why everything exists, and therefore that's the goal for everything that was made. And we are to live that out as creatures, but certainly as those who've come to know the Lord. And so it is the work of Christ to produce this unified praise to God. And that happens in this text, in verse 6, by one mind and one mouth, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God. And in verse 5, he mentions being of the same mind. I think the one accord, there's a lot of different translations of that first part. Some just have together, some have one mind or one accord. The idea is they're united in purpose, right? They're joined with the same focal point and purpose of life. And so the believers are all sort of pulling in the same direction. Right? They're not living for different reasons, different purposes. They don't have different missions. They all recognize that the central claim of Jesus Christ over our lives is that we would live for him and his glory. We're united in that, and that ultimately would work out of the mind of Christ, right? We are of one mind as our minds are tuned to His. And that, I think, is clear at the end of verse 5. Notice it says, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. So there's the standard, right? According to Jesus Christ is how you will be of the same mind for one another. When you're matched up to Christ, and to use the language of Philippians 2, you have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? As the mind of Christ is becoming the mind of His people, that will be the way in which this is accomplished. And then it says with one voice, or literally one mouth, that there is united praise. And that blending of voices to the glory of God can't happen, right, without the kind of acceptance that this whole unit is about. 14:1, accept one another. 15:7, accept one another. Right? So the way in which minds and mouths are united to glorify the God and Father of Christ is when they accept one another as God's people. They recognize that we share this in common. Right? We actually lift our eyes up above the things that might be points of disagreement in issues where believers will legitimately differ from one another. And we focus on the thing that we share in common, that God is our Father. Look at the language of the text, right? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have a Father. And the content of this praise is what unfolds. And I'm not going to preach 7 through 13, but just look there at what is exactly at stake in terms of the praise that God wants to receive. Start in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. And now come two reasons, right? Christ became a servant to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. All right, so why did the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, take to Himself a human nature and come into this world? Right, He came in so that He could confirm the promises that had been given to the fathers. That's the patriarchs, the Old Testament people of God were given all of these promises by God that could only be fulfilled if the Messiah came, and so the Messiah came. But it wasn't just for the benefit of Israel. It says also so that the Gentiles can glorify God for His mercy. So now the good news of God's mercy goes to the nations. And that's what then this pileup of quotations from the Old Testament, and they all tied to this idea of praising God. Look at verse 9. Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise Him. Okay, and then verse 12, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles or the nations, in him shall the Gentiles hope. All right, so that's why Paul wants there to be one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the primary point of conflict, it seems pretty clear in Romans 14 and 15, is these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, right? That's where the point of disagreement is about. What do we do about food? What do we do about holy days? And they're wrestling with how to live out the will of God with a good conscience, and it's becoming a point of tension in them, and Paul's saying, hey, step back from this a moment. Do you know why Jesus came into this world? It was so that you two groups could, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. that you would actually be drawn together in Christ in such a way that your minds and mouths are full of praise to God. That's what God was after. And I know sometimes, I'm not trying to pit them against each other, right? But I'm trying to expand our vision, right? It is certainly true that Jesus came to save sinners, right? The scriptures say that. Paul says Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. But that also needs to be understood in light of why he came to save sinners. Right? Was it just about the sinners? Or was it like in chapter 8 of Romans where he says, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers? Right? So he saves sinners so that he can make us like his son. So it's not just like, okay, he saved you and it's all about us. It's certainly we benefit, but it's what the Father is doing for the Son. But it's also about what the Son is doing for the Father. Because remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 4 about worship? That there's coming a day when God will be worshiped in spirit and truth. For God is seeking such, right? So Jesus actually came into this world to open up the way for us to be able to worship God acceptably, properly, that we would actually be among those Gentiles who are giving praise to God, singing to your name, rejoicing, praising him. Right? It's Jesus came to pursue worshipers. Right? It wasn't just, hey, we need to rescue these people so they don't go to hell and get them to heaven. That's true, yes, but why? It's because God deserves to be worshiped. God is seeking for worshipers. And Christ has made it possible for us to approach God and worship him. And you know what that applies to? It applies to all who hope in him, whether Jew or Gentile. Right? And if we bring it down to the details of this text, that's true of those who can eat the meat and those who can't eat the meat. They're supposed to be worshiping God. They're supposed to have their heart's desire pointed toward Christ so they can worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and be of one mind about that and have one voice about that. And that won't happen when the focus is on us. Right? It's not going to happen when the strong's going, you guys need to get with it so we can enjoy this. And that's not going to happen when the weak is going, you guys need to stop that. Right? What they're focusing on is the point of their disagreement rather than the purpose of their salvation. And that is to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To bring Him honor. So how does that happen? Right? How does that take place? Well, I think the whole build-up to verse 6 gives that to us. And it gives us to us in sort of three, what I would say is sort of three waves. The first is this, that God's Son sets the pattern for unified praise. The pattern that we need in pursuing it. And that pattern is summed up, I think, in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So the pattern here is sacrificial self-denial. Right? You know how you will pursue with one mind and one mouth praise to God is when you follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, which was willing to lay down himself for the benefit of other people. Right? He did not, it says, please himself. He wasn't seeking what was the most beneficial to himself in that regard, right? He was willing to bear reproaches in order to accomplish the mission that he was given by his father. And this is an absolutely critical part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Remember at Matthew 20, Jesus is going along the road and his disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And then it particularly flares up because two of them come with a little sneaky request to Jesus. Because if you put the gospel harmonies together, they actually have their mom carry the bulk of the weight for them, right? She says to Jesus, "Will you do this for my two sons?" And what they're asking is to be on the right and the left in the kingdom. And Jesus, you know, immediately sort of pushes back. "You don't understand what you're asking for here." Right? The fire that you're inviting, you don't quite get. But then he begins to teach them about the difference between his followers and the world. Right? In the world, those are viewed the greatest who are over the most people. Right? They have a position of power and authority, and they're viewed as the greatest. That's the way the world looks at it. I mean, it's still the case. That's why we use a phrase like climbing the ladder. What we mean is, you know, we're going up. That makes us more important. That makes us more significant. Right? And Jesus completely reverses that and says, no, it's the person actually who serves the most who's the greatest. Right? In other words, it's not you imposing your will on other people. It's you serving other people. And he anchors that, Matthew 20, 28, in his own life. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Right? Jesus was anchoring the pattern of the Christian life in his own mission and purpose and calls us to be radically different. The disciples, like us, are pretty thick-headed and didn't get the lesson. Fast forward to the night of his betrayal and observing of the Passover with them and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And you know what they're still arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so Jesus gets up and takes a towel and begins to wash their feet. He begins to do something that was actually the work of a servant. And then he says to them, "As I've done to you, you should do to others." Right? So the example that Jesus sets for his followers is an example of service, of not seeking to impose our will on other people about what we want, but actually to have their best interest at heart and seek to do them good for their edification. That's the pattern that followers of Jesus are supposed to follow. And certainly it's not a surprise then for Paul to come back to that when the very point of division that's happening isn't about what's best for the other person, but what I think everybody should do. Right? My way is the right way. And so everybody should conform to my thinking about it. And it was happening for both sides. They weren't seeking to serve each other. And because they weren't seeking to serve one another, they weren't of one mind. And because they weren't of one mind, they weren't going to be of one voice. And they were contradicting the very purpose of the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ. They were not only not following him, they were actually obscuring what he intended to do. And we need to be honest with ourselves, right? Because that is always the fight. I mean, it shows up constantly in Scripture because it shows up constantly in our hearts. And we should be honest about the fact that we actually have a culture that has made that vice a virtue. By looking out for myself. Got to take care of myself. I've got to get mine. I've got to watch out for number one. I mean, those things are applauded and commended in our culture and are diametrically opposed to how Jesus wants his people to live as his people. That it's not about me, it's about him. And because it's about him, it's about you. Because you're his. So if he matters to me, you will matter to me, and therefore my life will be lived for service to others, rather than thinking it's about service to me. That I need to get my way, and people need to show me what I deserve. It will actually be the pattern of Christ exhibited in our lives. And probably, and this is the danger. I mean, there's lots of dangers, but I think there's one particular danger that can come to places that put a high priority on the Word of God, right? And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 warns in this similar kind of a context. I don't think it's identical, but similar kind of context, that knowledge puffs up, love edifies, right? And it seems to me again and again that people can confuse knowledge for spiritual maturity, when it's not actually knowledge that equals spiritual maturity. It's actually the use of knowledge in a way that edifies other people that demonstrates spiritual maturity. Or you can fill up a notebook and be selfish. You could answer all the theological questions and be self-centered. Right? It's not enough to just know things. It's actually responding to the truth you know in a way that seeks to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, which is actually what God wants from us. Now, just to be clear, ignorance doesn't make you spiritual either. Okay, so recognize there's a big, wide, like four-lane freeway between arrogant knowledge, right, and arrogant ignorance. There's actually knowing the truth of God and recognizing that that truth should humble us so we're servants, not make us arrogant so that we either judge people or despise them. Right? It should humble us so that we move toward others for their good. That's what the text tells us. Look, if you would, verses 1 and 2. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So there's two things that practically show up. The first is that we bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. The word that's used here, bear the weaknesses, could mean bear with, or that is tolerate, or bear up, or carry them. And it is used in Galatians 6:2 in a way that suggests bear the weaknesses of others. But I think the context here really tilts in the other direction, and that is that it has more to do with tolerating, bearing up with the weaknesses of the weak, putting up with them, enduring them in some way. And the reason I say it is just because of the language in the text that starts to emphasize perseverance and encouragement, right? So it's that it's going to be hard to push toward each other when that involves certain sacrifices on your own part. So you need to be persevering to do that. You need to be willing to tolerate other people's weaknesses for their good, to help them, not to not to hurt them in that way. And that's why verse 2 then says, seek their edification, or what will build them up and help them. Right? The aim of pleasing others, please his neighbor, is not for personal gain or approval, right? So Paul's absolutely opposed to being a people pleaser in any way that compromises your commitment to Christ. Galatians 1:10, if I seek to please men, then I'm not the servant of Christ. So in any place where the gospel and the authority of Christ and his word is at stake, you can't please people. You can only please Christ. But when you step into a realm like this, where it's actually not the gospel that's at stake, not the authority of Christ and his word, it's actually a point at which believers are wrestling through what they should do under the lordship of Christ, then your goal should be toward them. How do you work in a way that results in their edification, the building up of them? Okay, and it's aimed at. So living for others is essential in areas where it doesn't compromise biblical truth. Right, and that's the key. Right, Galatians 1:10, Paul will not compromise biblical truth to please people. He's willing to die there. But in loads of areas where biblical truth is not actually at stake, then we are willing to yield in order to serve and to try and help them. All right, and that's what he calls on them. And I think the context of that is clear. And so what we have to do is recognize that we don't cater to the weakness as much as it is that we want to be cautious, not to harm. All right, we want to make certain that we move toward them in that. All right, so follow the example of Christ. All right, in some ways, like that, it should be just like, okay, that settles it. All right, but Paul actually moves to show us some more things. Look at verse 4. It is God's word that's the foundation for this unified praise. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul actually is zeroing this in on the word of God being written for our instruction. That's its purpose. And without getting too distracted on this, I think sometimes we need to, there are winds that blow on ways of interpreting the Bible that take the Old Testament and want to, they like to focus on this, is it's Christ-centered, it's not moralistic, right? They want to try and pit those against each other. So all you do is read the Old Testament and look for Jesus. Okay? And obviously, clearly, we can read the Old Testament and see the promises about Messiah. I'm not trying to minimize that as much as I'm saying there are a number of occasions in the New Testament where it points us back to the Old Testament and says, this was written to teach us, or this was written for an example for you. This was written to show you how to live. All right? Now, we have to be careful because there's things there that are not written as the rule of life, but still are profitable for us, 2 Timothy 3:16. All right? Profitable. So here's the thing, is we read the Old Testament so that it can instruct us about how to live. And it instructs us in a certain way. In this case, it provides perseverance and encouragement and hope. Right? We see the faithfulness of God, and the scriptures cause us to have perseverance and encouragement and hope, so that we actually have in our lives the things internally that can live out this unity. All right, and again, I mean, it's like an old preacher's joke, right? You can tie two cats together by the tail and you will have union, but you won't have unity, right? They'll be fighting desperately against each other, even though they're tied together. And you can put a bunch of people in a church and put them in union, but it doesn't guarantee unity. Right? The thing that will produce unity is actually as the Word of God is working in the hearts and minds of God's people, causing them all to be drawn toward what they share in common. Right? The Word actually setting the tempo for your life. The Word showing you what Jesus expects of us and everybody wanting to get on the same page of God's Word, that's what actually will produce unity among God's people. And it does so as it gives us patience and comfort and hope. Right? We learn to trust in Christ and rest in His work and live in light of those things. And it might seem odd here to infuse a statement like hope when they're wrestling about what they could eat, not eat, days to observe. But it's the consistent pattern of Scripture to draw us out of the temporal concerns to the eternal ones. Right? Life doesn't consist of eating and drinking. Right? Life doesn't consist of you having the thing you want in any given time or place, but actually of living for the promises of God about the work of Christ to gather up His people. That's why verse 4 says we might have hope, and he finishes in verse 12, in Him shall the Gentiles hope. And then 13, look at, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. We tend to take hope and only bring it to bear at the end of life. Right? I'm desperately sick and about to die. Well, I've got hope. Right? And that, again, that's absolutely true. But it is the pervasive reality of a Christian that nothing in this world is actually our hope. That I'm under no obligation, chapter 8 says, to the flesh to fulfill its desires. Why? Because of the promise of the resurrection, and this whole creation is groaning in hope. Right? I am looking forward to the day when all of the stuff that actually is trivial, right? It's not the most important thing at all. Righteousness, joy, and peace, those are way up above it. I'm longing for the day when life won't be about food and covering. It won't be about all the stuff that consumes our lives. And here's what I'd suggest to you, okay? When your hope is like this, you're living for all that stuff. You're wanting to get as much out of this world as you possibly can because it's actually where your hopes are. And if somebody might be infringing on your ability to enjoy something, it's a major problem because life's about enjoying those things. They're on your list to do. They're the things that bring you happiness and satisfaction. You actually find your joy in them. And that means your hopes are in them. All right, but when your hope is overflowing, right? Because Paul's writing verse 13 not to a bunch of people on their deathbeds. He's writing verse 13 to a bunch of people who are arguing about to eat or not eat, to observe or not observe. He's talking to people about readjusting their entire perspective away from a happy life now to a home and a presence with God, which is eternal. I mean, it's Jesus saying, which are you seeking first? I mean, really, what is the purpose of your life? What animates it? What drives it? What do you spend your time thinking about, pursuing, pouring it out? Is it all stuff that can be taken in a moment? Because if it can all be taken in a moment, then you don't have hope. You have insecurity. You have anxiety. You are in trouble if this world is your hope. And so Paul wants them to see that it's only going to be the Word of God rewiring them, reshaping their value system and their thought process so that they actually start to see the things that matter most and are secured by God so they can have hope that'll allow them to be able to navigate the rest and be willing to go, it's not that big a deal. If this will help my brother in Christ, if this will help my sister in Christ, if this will build up the body of Jesus Christ, That matters more. That's far more important, far greater. Look at verse 5. Here's the third. God's grace is the power of unified praise. And that may not, I mean, I think it's sitting right there, but you just have to understand what's going on here, right? When he says, now may the God who gives, that's actually a prayer, right? If I'm saying, may God bless you, I'm actually saying something to God. May God bless you. He says, now may the God who gives these things, perseverance and encouragement, right? Those are the word in verse 4, perseverance and encouragement. Now the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you. So this is a prayer in which Paul not only reports what he desires for the Romans, But by stating it this way implies a kind of exhortation toward the same. Right? Here's what I want to see God do in your lives means I'd love to see this happening in your lives. Right? It's a prayer desire expressed, and his confidence in that prayer is because it's God's character to give. Notice the way the language is. The God who gives. Right, is a description of God. Right? I'm going to the God who gives these things. May he give them to you. Right? So it's an incentive expressed by Paul about why he's confident that God would do such things. It's the God who gives is just like in verse 13 where he says, "Now the God of hope fill you up." Right? The God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you these things. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing so you may abound in hope. He roots the request in the very character of the God that he's asking for it. It's the God. He is the God who gives this. And so he wants him to grant it to them, which means it's a gift. It's not something that they will earn or merit, that they'll do something to twist out of the hand of God, but that God will grant this to them, that they would have these things and be empowered in them. So what verses 4 and 5 do this, right? Two pillars of Christian growth, the Word and prayer, right? The Word produces perseverance and encouragement and hope, and prayer secures perseverance and encouragement and hope. I mean, those two things are drawn together by Paul to be the answer for their problem. And what, I mean, I hope we don't think that's overly simplistic. Right? I mean, we live in a day that looks at an answer like that and goes, well, okay, now tell me what really needs to happen. Yeah, I get it. We got to read the Word, we got to pray, but really, tell me where we can really get this. Because we actually sort of natively tilt toward us producing unity, us producing these things, we actually miss the whole point. What I'm coming back to is where we started, is our focus is down here and we're at the squabble level and we're thinking, you know, give us 5 steps to solve the squabble. And here's what Paul's doing. He's going, hey, look up here. Or you need to look up. Because the only way that you're going to live out the life of Christ is if you actually are focused on the word and prayer. Because God gives the grace for this to happen. You receive his grace as you seek it through the word and prayer because of his son. Right? All this stuff that could get us all upset and fragment and fight with each other. Here's Paul driving us to the place we have to be. Hey, look at Jesus. Look how he lived. Right? And that's been revealed to us. We have the word. We have a God who gives these things. So folks, let's turn our heart there. Right? And I would, hopefully I can say this, in a gentle yet firm way. Right? Our tendency to want to change everybody else in the situation except ourselves is what keeps us from looking for the answer in the right place. Right? We want to win the debate. And so we're focused on the debate opponent. Instead of, we want to serve Christ. We want to minister to people like Christ did. And we're looking then to God for the help we need. Right? We're actually going, Lord, I need to hear from your word so that I can have the strength that I need. Lord, I need your grace so that I can be sustained in this. Right? We're too busy with our focus on the object of either our judging or our despising. Instead of on God, as he's done for us through Christ, what we did not deserve. He bore our reproach so that we could be accepted with God. When we were weak, he laid down his life so that we could be one. That's the pattern for us. And that's the way we have to look at one another so that we might move toward each other to be of one mind and one mouth to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for loving us when we were sinners and unworthy of that love. And not just unworthy, but actually hostile against you, determined to pursue our own way. And yet Christ willingly identified with us by taking our nature apart from sin, living righteously, bearing reproach, treated with such hostility against himself, even to the point of death on a cross, so that he might confirm your promises to the fathers and that we might glorify you for your mercy. Lord, you've loved us so incredibly graciously. Yet within our hearts so often are restrictions of grace. We want others to perform before we will love them. We want them to meet up to our standards before we will serve them. And so, Lord, help us to recognize the danger of that disposition. Not just to the unity of your people, but to our own progress in spiritual maturity. Help us to realize that we, if we're strong, actually are ready to bear with the weaknesses of those who need to grow. And so, Lord, work in us in a day that is just overflowing with contention and disruption. Help us to move toward you so that we might move toward one another as your family in this place. And certainly we ask that you might work in the hearts and minds of anyone here who has resisted your grace, has stood apart from it, thinking that they don't need to be saved. They don't need someone else's righteousness. Their own is sufficient, or that they don't need to fear judgment because they're good enough to please you. Or perhaps they've just disregarded the abundant witness of who you are in everything around them. And would you work in their heart to bring them to humble, repentant faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we ask it. Amen.